Turn you back to the second epistle of Paul to the Corinthians, the 8th chapter this morning. In our Sunday morning services, we have basically been following since the beginning of this year the study of this particular epistle, 2 Corinthians in chapter 8. And as we have been following through in the 7th chapter, then we had talked about those things of repentance and so forth. And we are glad for that which has been provided for us in the Word of God that challenges us to do the right thing. First of all, that we are to have that sanctified heart that has been set apart unto the Lord. And then there is the outflow of that sanctification even unto others. And as we come to the 8th chapter, that becomes more specific because the 8th chapter begins a different division, a new division, if you will, of Paul's second letter to the church at Corinth. And in doing so, then, he deals with the relationship between the different churches. That's an important subject because there was a need, certainly back then in the first century, and there is a need for a mutual support between the churches today. Even before I begin the study of the verses here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, I feel that I ought to kind of set forth a principle before you here. Because there is the church exists, if you will, at two different levels or in two different ways. It is a local assembly like Crescentville Baptist Church, and this is the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Make no mistake about that. But then also there is what some call the universal church, and some people have a difficulty with that. But I find, especially when you come to passages here, like this here in the 8th chapter of 2 Corinthians, that there is the endorsement of the fact that we are part of the body of Christ. And the body of Christ, as I see it in the Scripture, extends in two ways. It extends in time, and that it also extends in geography. For example, in the Baptist Church over in Chittagong, over in Bangladesh, that was established by George and Shirley Weber over there in that country, they worship, they preach, they do essentially the same things that we do. We are part of the same body of Christ as those believers there in Bangladesh or in any other part of the world. So there is that geographical extension of it around the world where the gospel of Christ is preached, where the word of God is honored, where salvation is by grace through faith in Christ apart from works. Then certainly that is the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But then there is also a historical perspective as well, and that is that as far as we are concerned, we are part of the same body of Christ as the believers in Corinth here in the Scriptures, or the believers, as we will see in chapter 8, that were in Macedonia. And so we look back time-wise, if you will, or even in the future, if the Lord tarries, and that is all part of the body of Christ. Now, to that extent, that can be documented, I think, well enough in Scripture. There are some people, though, who deny that, but I would have a hard time denying that in the face of what we're going to read in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Some would say it only exists in the local assemblies. But we have a much larger identity, and sometimes we need to kind of think literally outside the church or outside the box of Crescentville Baptist Church and think of what the Lord is doing in so many other places and is doing a work of grace much as he is doing even here. But when we read this portion of Scripture, though, it begins, and the foundation is the grace of God. Really, as we go from chapter 7 into chapter 8, Paul writes now in chapter 8, verse 1, "Moreover, brethren, we do to wit of the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, how that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality." You do not want to skip over verse 1 too quickly when we talk about the impact of the grace of God. Paul here is addressing something that he already touched on in the last chapter of his first letter, 1 Corinthians 16. And as you read the opening verses there, he talks about that which is the collection for the saints. And as you read back there, you will see that that collection that was made by one church for the benefit of another church, it was done in a voluntary manner. It was not extorted nor extracted, but rather it was an expression of genuine loving care for their brethren in other places. But even more important than that, it was an exercise of God's grace. You will see the word grace used 7 times here in the 8th chapter, because it is the ultimate motivation for all that we do. But it begins, first of all, with the grace of God that we have received, and then also it is the grace of God that is extended through us to other people. Paul writes back in Titus, the second chapter, and as you read verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." And we can read in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." If we are saved here this morning, if you're one who claims Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, then the foundation of your salvation is not anything that you are, have, or have ever, or ever will do. It rests solely upon the grace of God. And God's grace is that initiating factor in salvation. Let me say it another way. If it were not for the grace of God, no one would be saved. No one would be forgiven of their sins. No one could have the honest expectation of eternity in heaven. It would be an impossibility apart from the grace of God. But because God has been gracious, because in that grace He has sent Jesus Christ here to this earth to be the sacrifice for sin upon the cross of Calvary, because there is that grace of God where that payment that was made upon the cross is sufficient for everyone who believes, that we can gladly say, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." Or if we read, even as we have there in Titus, the second chapter, "It is the grace of God that bringeth salvation." And it is that grace that Paul speaks about there in Titus 2:11 that has appeared to all men. It is freely offered to everyone, and praise God, His grace is sufficient to save anyone who comes to trust in Christ as a personal Savior. It is all the grace of God. But it is not a grace simply to be received and to be kept to ourselves, but rather it is a grace that ought to first work in our hearts, beginning with salvation, then changing our lives, but then also to affect us in such a way so that we are also gracious towards other people, much like we read in the Gospel of Luke even this morning. But as I read about that principle that is there, we need to be especially gracious when it comes to our brethren in Christ. Now, certainly when you read the words of the Lord Jesus, we are to be gracious to other people. That is a mark that sets apart believers from the rest of the world, and that certainly is true. But Paul's emphasis here is about a mutual care for the churches, for another church that was in need. You see, the church at Jerusalem, the mother church, if you will, in the scriptures, as you go back into the book of Acts, suffered terrible oppression. They had a Roman government that had overtaken them. They had the very fact that their means of livelihood and everything else had been drastically affected. In some ways, it kind of reflects some of the changes that we see even in our own nation now. But the problem was then these people had a serious matter of poverty. And it was a question of whether or not their brethren in Christ cared. And so Paul had already written to them about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, but even now he goes further, and even in this division of 2 Corinthians, he deals with that matter of the mutual support of churches for one another. Paul sets forth for us here in chapter 8 a voluntary relationship between the churches of like precious faith, and that it is a relationship that is one of mutual care because of the fellowship that exists between members of the body of Christ. If I could extend this just for a moment, even here this morning, I believe that there is good justification for us here in what we call associationalism. You know, let me just digress for a moment, if I may. As Crescentville Baptist Church is part of the Pennsylvania Association of Regular Baptist Churches, that's a statewide fellowship, approximately 90 churches, literally from border to border across Pennsylvania. And I've had the privilege of serving with the PARBC for a number of years. But the thing is, there is that relationship that exists because we agree on a common statement and doctrine of faith. We have an agreement that while we are associated with those churches, the association has absolutely no control over Crescentville Baptist Church. You need to understand the difference between an association and a convention. there are essentially two conventions that we might be familiar with, the Southern Baptist Convention, because that's more in the media in recent days, and then that which used to be the Northern Baptist Convention became American Baptist Churches in more recent history. And as conventions, then, there's an exercise of control. There is a gathering of funds that are spent by a hierarchy, and they take the opportunity and use the authority to expend those funds and to make decisions and to do certain things that they call ministry, apart from the decision of the local church. We have never, will never be part of a convention at Crescentville Baptist Church. We do not give our authority to any higher body whatsoever. Nobody makes decisions about how Crescentville Baptist Church spends its money except the members of Crescentville Baptist Church. And when we do so in a very democratic way, and we do so with all of our records wide open and public to the membership so that everybody knows exactly what has come in, what has gone out, and what it was spent for. And if necessary, there is a time for discussion and debate as far as how it ought to be spent, because that's how a local church is supposed to operate according to the Scriptures. That being the case, though, we still belong to an association. We enjoy fellowship with sister churches. We have things that we can do together, like youth rallies with other churches in our association, because they are of common interest. But they do not control our money, and they do not decide what we do as a local church. We are an independent Baptist church. I just want to state that for the record. Maybe you were unaware, or maybe you've never heard the difference between the two. But that is something that we believe is God-given in the Scriptures. It is the autonomy of the local church is the formal expression that we use that says that we are totally self-governing. We don't have any bishops, archbishops, or anybody like that whatsoever. We just have local church pastors. That's all. Be that as it may, let me return, however, to the text here. Because what I'm saying to you is, here is an illustration of associationalism, of churches that are related, that care for one another, but they do so on a voluntary basis. There is nothing that is demanding upon them. Nothing is extorted or extracted by any means. And so then, as Paul writes about this, he speaks about those who are the church in Macedonia. This is his example, as you read from the second part of verse 1. And he uses it as an encouragement as well as an illustration to those who were at Corinth that they would do the same thing as the believers at Macedonia to help the believers in the church at Jerusalem. Because as he goes on and he says, there was that grace of God that was bestowed on the churches of Macedonia. How then in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy, their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. Macedonia was not a whole lot better than the church of Jerusalem. In fact, in some ways, they were probably more oppressed because those at Rome had overtaken Macedonia. They had seized their forests. Everything that was money-making to them, their businesses, were all taken over by the state. I'll say no more about that than to make that statement. That may sound familiar to you. But in that condition then, truly, the believers at Macedonia had a very difficult time. They were in, Paul says, a trial of affliction. Nevertheless, they found a source of abounding joy. While they were in their own deep poverty, yet they were able, on behalf of their brethren in Jerusalem, to abound richly in liberality to prepare a gift for Paul to take back to the brethren in the city of Jerusalem. I think Paul chooses an excellent example that ought to encourage us, as well as the believers back in the first century in the church at Corinth. If the churches of Macedonia had been rich, it would have been no big deal for them to write the check and say, Paul, take this and help out our brethren in Jerusalem. But when in fact here, the facts of the matter are very simply that these people had precious little to give in the first place. And yet they were willing to have a part because they loved their brethren in Christ and because they wanted to exercise the grace that had been given to them, even towards their brothers and sisters there in the city of Jerusalem. So then they acted extraordinarily. But the reason why I say this is so very important is because this is really a challenge to all people in difficult circumstances as to what can be done. And we may plead our case of the times in which we live. We may be somewhat the better than the people at Macedonia or worse, I don't really know. But when I read this, I find that it really doesn't matter a whole lot, because it's really a matter of their hearts, as we will see. The point is, they took the right action. They did the right thing. They gave, but they gave voluntarily. Paul had not asked them to give as he had asked believers in Corinth and Galatia. You'll see that back in chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians in the opening verses. But they understood a very important principle that Paul teaches in his letter to the Galatians, Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, that says very simply, "Bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." And I like the way that Paul writes it there in Galatians 6, 2, because he says, this is a principle of Christ-likeness. This is a principle that doesn't have anything to do with the circumstances in which we find ourselves. The question is, what kind of stewardship do we exercise over whatever it is that has been entrusted into our care? Stewardship is a very important principle. I'm afraid it's fading quickly in the 21st century. We make the presumption, and we talked about being presumptuous in adult Sunday school this morning, and I'm fearful that even some people who are professing believers become presumptuous about all the things that God has given to us, that we think that we have gathered them, we have achieved them with our own two hands, apart from the help and the grace of God. If you think that's true, you need to come back to the Word of God and understand that it is because of God's generosity. Time and again, I've talked to people, well, Pastor, you know, the reason why I'm doing so well in life is because I'm a smart person. Now, they don't say it exactly that way, but that's what they mean. Or, Pastor, you don't realize, because of all the educational accomplishments that I made, that is what has enabled me. It's because of my hard work. It's because of my ability that I have naturally. It's because of the things that I have striven for and have been able to achieve. It's about me. What they fail to come to understand is that all that is here but for a moment. In a moment it could be all taken away and all gone were it not for the grace of God. One of the things in my days back in medicine that really impressed my mind was you can be the smartest person in the world and in 4 minutes, lack of oxygen to your brain, you can be a nothing. All it takes is 4 minutes. And you can go from 60 to zero, as it were. I need to come to the understanding that I live by the grace of God day by day. It's because of what He allows. It's because of what He provides. It's because of what He is doing in my heart and mind. And I dare not seize credit for it when it belongs to Him and to Him alone. Paul, writing here, speaks about these people in the church of Macedonia. They gave voluntarily. They understood the importance of bearing one another's burdens as fulfilling the law of Christ. They gave despite their own circumstances. The expression that is used here in verse 2 of their deep poverty. The parallel term, if you were to translate the original language, is they were beggarly. We don't use that word too much. We have street people now in the 21st century. Paul says the believers in the churches of Macedonia were virtually beggars themselves as he writes this letter to those in Corinth. When all their resources have been taken away, when they all were run by the state, which then was Rome, even so they found a substantial way to show grace, God's grace, to other people. And even as you read here, you will see then that there was an abundance of their joy. And their deep poverty abounded under the riches of their liberality. And what I read there in that second verse is the marvelous truth that they showed the right spirit that was so vitally necessary. We'll see that even more so as we come to the ninth chapter. Can I just kind of give you an advanced peek that is there? Because the principle is there in 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7. Every man, according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give. Not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful or hilarious giver. Paul says here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 2, they were able to do the extraordinary with joy. It brought about a liberality. It begs the question, can I be glad that God has enabled me to give? Now, there have been the subject that has been raised up of what is known as faith promise giving. We have never engaged in that in Crescentville Baptist Church. But I wonder if sometimes it might be interesting just to see what the Lord would do. Faith promise giving is simply saying to the Lord, Lord, if you will bless me abundantly, if you will supply something extraordinary, it'll be yours. But I'll tell you, that takes a great measure of grace for people to be able to give up something special that God brings forth. And yet God has used that in marvelous ways. The Macedonian believers here showed that giving was a joyous experience. Our giving ought to be as well. It would be sad if it is not in the light of what we've read in chapter 9. But the Macedonian gift was extraordinary. It was sacrificial. When Paul writes even further here in verse 3, he says, "For to their power I bear record, yea, and beyond their power they were willing of themselves." It was a voluntary gift. They gave in the expression "to their power" what would be considered ordinary giving, that is proportional giving. It has to do with the subject of the tithe. And again, I refer back to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And let me turn you there at this point, because the instruction that Paul gave was very clear. He says in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 16, "Upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store." Next phrase of 1 Corinthians 6:2, note it carefully, "as God hath prospered him, that there be no gatherings when I come." When you read that phrase, "as God hath prospered," it says that our ordinary giving is proportional. We believe that we go back to Malachi, the third chapter, and we take that principle that is taught there as far as tithing is concerned. Can I touch on tithing for just a moment, and again to digress for a moment if I may? Some people will say, "Well, Pastor dear, you know, back there in Malachi, that's for Israel, that's for the Old Testament." Until you go back to Genesis, and then you see then that there was a tithe that Abraham brought to Melchizedek that predates the existence of Israel. Tithing is an ancient yet continual principle taught in the Word of God. If I read it back in Genesis with Abraham, if I read it in Malachi's third chapter, or whether I read it in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 2, you know that it is proportional giving. God's people ought to tithe. Now, I need to be very clear about that, because sometimes I'm concerned I use words people don't understand. A tithe is 10%. A tenth, literally, if you will. That is a foundation of giving to the work of the Lord. It's not the end point, it's the beginning, and I'll show you that shortly even here. Because when you look at the Macedonians, when they gave to their power, that was their proportional giving. That was their tithe. But the thing is, Paul goes on and he says, "But they also gave beyond their power, knowing their own poverty, yet being in empathy with those in Jerusalem." They gave considerably beyond what Paul might have expected from them. And it was such an extraordinary gift. It goes on to say they had to beg Paul to take it from them and to take it to the believers in Jerusalem to provide relief for them. What we're reading here, brethren, in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 is a lesson of what it means to really give. Because when you read these words that are here, Paul uses the Macedonian churches as an illustration of what the Corinthians, who had much more in resources in giving, could have done. But the thing is, tithing is where we begin our giving. It's not where we end it. We receive tithes and offerings. You understand the difference between the two? Some people give offerings where they do not give tithes. Some people tithe and then they're able and encouraged to give over and above that tenth And those are the offerings really that we're talking about here with the Macedonian believers. When Paul says they gave up to the limit of their power, and then they gave beyond that which would be ordinarily expected from them, then it is offerings above and beyond the tithe that Paul's dealing with here in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. That's a challenge for some of us. Some of it's a hard thing to tithe. I've had some people, Pastor, by the time I get to the end of all my bills and everything else, there's just nothing left for the tithe. Can I give you some very practical advice about that? You started backwards. Okay? Hear me this morning. I'm just being practical here. If you begin by setting aside the tithe, as it says back there in 1 Corinthians chapter 16, you will be amazed at how well you're able to take care of all the other things after that, not before. Time and again, I've had people in our church family here have testified, said, Pastor, you know, I didn't understand tithing, and it was something that I struggled, I had a battle with it, until I turned it around the other way. And I put the Lord first, in a literal sense, and then saw how the Lord enabled to deal with all the other issues along the way, and gave praise to the Lord for the ability to give unto Him. That's a test of faith, isn't it? When you put the Lord first. For some of us, it's downright intimidating. But maybe that's something for the Lord to kind of put before you and to prove Him and His faithfulness. Paul speaks about these people and the marvelous thing that they have done to give beyond any expectations Paul could have ever imagined. He says in verse 4, praying us with much entreaty that we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. Paul, here's our gift for the believers in Jerusalem. We trust you implicitly. It'll get there safe and sound. You distribute it there so that those people know that we care about them because they're our brothers and sisters in Christ. What a testimony of the churches in Macedonia. Folks, can we just back up for a moment and just think about this for just a second here? Such an illustration has been eternally preserved in the Word of God. Those people have been honored here by the Lord by the very fact that we can read these words in our Bible here this morning. Does that not say something to us about the respect that God had for the extraordinary ability of these people and their desire to encourage one another, their brethren in Christ, in a different place altogether? When I think about that, it is very humbling. And yet at the same time, though, I need to understand exactly how they were able to do this. And verse 5 really gives you the key. For those of you who are here this morning who are struggling with the matter of tithing or even bringing offerings, especially those over and above our tithe, verse 5 is really the issue you need to deal with here this morning. Paul writes, "And this they did not as we hoped or expected," is the word that is there, "but first gave their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God." You know what's hard about giving up your substance and giving it to the Lord? It is understandably extremely difficult for those who have not first given themselves to the Lord. If the Lord doesn't own us lock, stock, and barrel, then you know, why should anybody be surprised? If you're here this morning and you profess faith in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, do you know what the Bible says about who owns you? Can I just rehearse it for a moment? And again, I'm going to go back to 1 Corinthians, but I'm going to go to the 6th chapter, not the 16th, the 6th chapter, verse 19. And there at the conclusion of that chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul asks some rhetorical questions, if you will, where he writes, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God? And ye are not your own," verse 20, "for ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's," G-O-D apostrophe S, which belong to Him. You may not like to hear it preached, but you can argue with what God says in His Word. That's okay. You take it up with Him. You're not your own. He has purchased you. You've been bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. You're His. You belong to Him. We will not be able to give a thing unto the Lord until first we give our hearts. Until we first give ourselves. But that will always be one of the most difficult things that causes us to hesitate to give unto the Lord, because we have not yet first given ourselves. I think about not only in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but the thing is, I can go back to Romans chapter 12. We were there again in Sunday school this morning in the second verse. Let me go back to the first verse. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. A living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable, translate reasonable as minimum service. In other words, that's the least that we can do. Not the most, the least. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul reflects upon the Macedonian believers and he says they first gave themselves unto the Lord. That establishes a foundation. Indeed, we give ourselves, if He owns us, as the truth is back there in 1 Corinthians 6 or in Romans chapter 12, then He also then has a right to everything we are or have. It's all His. He has bestowed it upon us. We are but stewards. We are managers. We're given a period of time to deal in those things with which He has entrusted us, but we are accountable to Him as our master. And He gives us clear direction then in how those things ought to be engaged so that He is glorified in the outcome of it. Can I just very quickly touch on these things? The Macedonian believers gave themselves first unto the Lord in salvation. As they gave themselves over completely in faith and trust what Christ had done for them on the cross of Calvary, they withheld nothing. If you're going to come and receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, you don't put one toe in the water just to see how it feels. Salvation is either all together or it's not at all. Macedonian believers understood what it meant to put all their faith and trust in Jesus Christ as a personal Savior, holding back nothing. Not being partial whatsoever, being wholly and completely given over unto Him. They gave themselves unto the Lord in salvation. But sometimes people will stop there in verse 5. And you really need to read the balance of the verse, because there's another way in which the believers in Macedonia also gave themselves. It says they first gave their own selves to the Lord, but then it goes on and it says, and unto us by the will of God. They gave themselves unto the Lord, beginning with salvation. But Paul writes here and he says, they also gave themselves to us, that is to the apostles, by the will of God. That's also there in verse 5. Can I deal with that one, please? If we're going to talk about what it means to be given over to the Lord, yes, it begins in salvation, but it does not end there. It is also through the understanding that we are totally His, as we read in 1 Corinthians 6 and Romans chapter 12. But here's a matter where they were personally devoted to the apostles and the work of the ministry. When I read, for example, back in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, and I understand that there were the gifts that were given to the church in Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11, And Paul writes there in Ephesians 4:11, and he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastor teachers. We usually read those two things together as one title for one person in the church. It is for, verse 12 of Ephesians 4, the perfecting, that is the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. Question, verse 12 of Ephesians 4. Does it say that the pastor and the deacons and the Sunday school teachers do all the work of the church? Answer, wrong, no. It is incumbent upon all believers to serve the Lord. When you read verse 12 of Ephesians 4, for the equipping of the saints, I could read it in this way, for the equipping of the saints so they can do the work of the ministry. And I would be reading it correctly and authentically to the original language. Why then should we be surprised when I come back here to 2 Corinthians chapter 8? And Paul says, not only did they give themselves to the Lord, but they also gave themselves in the ministry, which was then the apostles' ministry, which is the ministry of the local church. Here and now in the 21st century. And Paul says they were given over to that service of the Lord. They were personally devoted to that which was the ministry of the apostles in their day. But you see, what we're talking about here in the light of Ephesians chapter 4, verse 12, is also being given over to the work of the ministry in the local church. It's talking about the service of all believers. What it means, quite literally, if you will, is that they abandoned those things that were their own ambitions, their own self-will, their own desires. And quite literally, what Paul is saying here in this latter portion of verse 5 is they put themselves at the disposal or discretion of God's will to do whatever He asked them to do. Believers of Macedonia are amazing people, aren't they? But they understood the truth of what it meant to serve the Lord. They understood what it meant to be a steward of all the things that God had entrusted to them. Out of their poverty, to dig through the hole in the pocket to find something else. But also realize when they came to the end of things substantial, there was still what they could do in service. And Paul recognizes that here. It is recorded for us in this fifth verse. And it is set forth very plainly. Some of the struggles we have in giving to the Lord, it's not just the resources that we have. The real struggle will always be the giving of ourselves. Over the years, I have known people whom God blessed abundantly. And there were people where you could virtually call them up and they'd write the check for you. But you know, sometimes writing the check is the easier part. The really hard part is to become personally involved. The really hard part is to expend some of your time, because time becomes so limited. And it is to draw on those things the Lord has given us in experience and training and to say, you know what? The Lord's really spoken to my heart here. Here's what the Lord has given to me and how it can be used for His glory. And as hard as it is to reach in for our pocketbook or our wallet, that is infinitely more hard, more difficult. The believers here in Macedonia show, even out of the poverty that they had, an extraordinary ability. They showed a desire to encourage their brethren. They understood that everything that is done is because of God's grace. And they also demonstrated that grace is not something to be kept up for ourselves, but it is something to be extended to to others. It may cost us our self-will. It may cost us our personal ambitions and desires. It is very difficult to put ourselves at the disposal and discretion of someone else, sometimes even when it's God. But we also need to come to the place where we see that it is humanly possible in the example set before us here. These were willing to give in an extraordinary way, praying with us with much entreaty we would receive the gift and take upon us the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we expected or hoped, but first gave them their own selves to the Lord and unto us by the will of God. They didn't say, ask the other guy. Do you notice their own selves? I like the way Paul emphasizes that. They were looking at what anybody else was doing. They saw themselves personally before the Lord. What they needed to do. Now, why isn't somebody doing something about this? You ever hear people talk like that? How come nobody? I bite my tongue when I hear those words sometimes, most of the time. Because the question is, what is our part in all that? Lastly, here this morning, it is in this freedom then that they found great joy. You ever meet people who are possessed by their possessions? I've told the story before about my uncle. I believe he's home with the Lord now. He knows better. He became the grand collector. Antiques. He had a marvelous collection of things. And it would be a family gathering. Oh, I couldn't go there. Why not? Well, who's going to watch my stuff? I mean, I may be out of the house too long. Who knows? Somebody might come and steal it. I always felt sorry for him. Because he had reached the point in life where he became possessed by his possessions. It wasn't that he had them, they had him. And I've looked at that and I've said, Lord, don't ever let me be so taken by something, a thing in this world, in this life, that I can't just let it go. I don't ever want to be in a position like that where something, a thing, has such control over me. But I pray here this morning that none of us would be in such a place where the things of this world, the things of this life, have such a stranglehold upon us that in fact they are governing our very lives day in and day out. Maybe in the times in which we live, maybe the Lord's trying to teach us something about that. And to realize that were it all swept away, that maybe we would come in the right relationship with Him in the way that we ought to. Maybe we need to learn that because we have come to such a state. Oh, that God would give us the heart of the Macedonian believers here this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us not to be possessed by anything here on this earth. Nothing to have such a hold upon our hearts and our lives that we could not live without. Lord, we are thankful for your grace and for your mercy, especially in salvation. But Lord, help us to just be good stewards. May we confess from our hearts that you own us. It's your will. It's your name to be glorified, not ours. And like these of old, Lord, help us to be sold out completely to to Thee. Not just the things that we manage, but ourselves. Oh Lord, help us to give ourselves first. Above all, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.